Good evening, everybody.
Oh, that was extra special tonight. Thank you kindly. All right, Siri's talking to me. Okay, there you go. All right. Cool. Well, if you haven't had the chance to meet before, my name's Danny, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the elders, pastors here at Mosaic at WDW. And one thing that you should probably know about me is I really enjoy Harry Potter, and specifically bringing Harry Potter into my messages when I can. So this week we watched the movie with our kids, Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire, which perhaps they weren't quite old enough for. Voldemort is pretty scary in that one. So, you know, we make mistakes as we go. All right. But in the story, this, no spoilers. Guys, okay. I know some people have still not made it through a movie that's 20 years old now. So in Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire, at the end of the book or the film, it appears that evil has won a major victory. We'll leave it there. And the wizarding world is not going to be the same. And so when Harry and Dumbledore are talking at the end of the story about the journey ahead, Harry receives this piece of wisdom that's always stuck with me. He says, dark times lie ahead of us, and there will be a time when we must choose between what is easy and what is right. Now, if I'm Harry, I want my wise old mentor to say, I don't know, something that makes you feel lighter, or easier about the moment, right? Something that's like, I know it feels bad right now, but like, hang in there, tiger. You know, like it's going to get so good now. And it's probably not really all that bad. But instead he says, no, dark times lie ahead of us and you're going to have to make a choice. But so instead of offering some cheap comfort, Dumbledore treats Harry as a moral agent, someone whose choices are going to shape his own life and will affect the lives of those around him. And while that is a fantasy story, that same trajectory was what came to my mind as I was reading this passage that we're in tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we end this chapter, starting in verse 15 tonight. Wouldn't it make life so much easier and smoother if somebody could just tell you that everything was going to be better? And it really was. If either hard decisions never had to be made at all because everything worked out, or if there were going to have to be hard decisions that are made, somebody else would like give you the arrow sign that says like Apple Maps, like turn right here, Google Maps for everyone who's not me who uses one that isn't nearly as frustrating as the app I use. But just like clarity here, this way. And yet we're required to make choices all the time, right? We choose consciously and subconsciously what type of life we will lead and what type of character that we will discover and embody. We do this in our relationships, in our work, even in like showing up here tonight. For some of you, perhaps like coming into a church context isn't familiar for you. Maybe it even comes with some bad memories for you. So venturing into here was a choice that you had to make. And so how do we make choices in our life? How do we make wise, life-giving choices in the everyday realities of the lives we live? This is what this seemingly quick-to-pass-up passage brought to my attention this week. Now, throughout the letter so far, it's been made clear that the author of this letter, a guy named Paul, who was an early church leader about 2,000 years ago, had been abandoned by many of the other followers of Jesus because of the current situation he found himself in, mainly that he's imprisoned in Rome, waiting for his eventual day of execution under the reign of the wicked emperor Nero. And so once again, he is going to say in a different way, Timothy, there are two paths ahead. What is right and what is easy? What is life and what is death? And if you've been with us over the last like 2 months, that might sound quite repetitive. Like, why is this keep going on repeat over and over and over again? It's like Paul is busting out his highlighter and his big Sharpie, and he's like just emboldening this same message that he wants Timothy, the original recipient of this letter, and by extension, us to hold on to. This is a reminder that we need. And so he writes it this way. "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy on the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and he found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Okay, so we could read this and read right past this. And it seems like a very practical thing. Here are some people that kind of weren't super cool. Here's somebody who is super cool and did some awesome stuff for me. Now, already Paul has mentioned multiple times that there are those who were like these two individuals who've completely distanced themselves from him. And so that they aren't lumped in with him in his shame because he is a defeated prisoner in Rome. And here we get some names, a specific call out for two individuals, Phygelus and Hermogenes. Now, we know virtually nothing about these two except that their names are really hard to learn to pronounce correctly, and I'm still not sure that I got it right. But we can infer a lot about them just from what's presented here. And so he starts off by saying, "You are well aware." In other words, this is common knowledge. These two are among those who are from Asia, that was shorthand for Asia Minor in the Roman Empire, which is modern-day Turkey. So if you were to bust out your Maps app, you'd see it there. And these were those, these two were apparently part of those who were likely present at Paul's trial in Rome. Like they showed up to be there for Paul. And then likely they ended up running away from him and his association. So he says, "They turned away from me." Okay, so I grew up in the Central Valley of California. And so as a kid, I'm about like an hour and a half away from Sacramento. The only reason you know that is because Sacramento in the early 2000s had the Sacramento Kings, who were really good at basketball in the NBA at that time. Never got to the top, but like, hey, we made it really hard for everyone else who did get there. And as a kid, every kid in my school, even though we're an hour and a half away, still was wearing a Sacramento Kings jersey because the team was doing pretty well and they were the closest team to us. Now, by the time I got into high school, the Kings were not good anymore. Those years were long gone and they began to tank, and the Golden State Warriors became the team to beat. And in fact, they became really good, and everyone all of a sudden never even heard of the Kings. Everyone was a Golden State Warriors fan. Now, we call this being a fair weather fan, right? And this is the vision that I have of Phygelus and Hermogenes. And so this is what came to my mind. These two. Here they are wiping off their face paint from the game. They're like, oh, like they were repping Paul. And then all of a sudden they're like, no, we don't want to be associated with him anymore. They're fair weather fans. They wanted to be associated with Paul, the hero, the champion, not Paul, the prisoner. Now, some believe this indicates that this is because they probably also threw in the towel on Jesus as well, but that's not like necessarily what it's saying here. And it's not necessary to get to the point that Paul's making, that they had two paths in front of them, the path that is right and the path that was easy. It's easier to choose to follow what is popular, to blow with the wind. But even if their ultimate faith remained in Jesus, their willingness to sell out Paul displayed a lack of spiritual maturity and an approach to life and to ministry that's roots had much deepening to go. And so Paul contrasts these two fair weather disciples with one who has chosen what is right. And his name is Onesiphorus. And he was not ashamed of the chains of Paul. He is the one who stands by him and does not abandon the team. Now, what does that look like practically? Well, he says a little bit of information here. He says it began when he arrived in Rome. And what did he do when he arrived in Rome? He went searching for me, Paul says. Now, this is an image of a rendering of ancient Rome. And it's just a bustling city that was unlike anything in the ancient world. The average city around this time was no more than 100 to 200 people. And so this massive thousands of people, ancient city that just expanded on and on and on. Could you imagine going and looking for your friend there? No find my friends. No ability to text, no ability to find out where he's at. And so picture this guy, Onesiphorus, walking down these ancient streets, knowing that these are not people who are friendly to those who follow after Jesus. This isn't a safe culture. And so to walk around asking, hey, my buddy's in prison for following Jesus. Have you heard of Paul? That's not an easy thing to do. And so it says that he went and he didn't give up. He searched for me and he found me. And so you get the contrast, right, of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who, when things got costly, they bounced. But Onesiphorus, he runs towards the fire. He kept searching however long it would take. And what happens when he found him? Paul says, he refreshed me. Do you have any friends in your life who just like refresh you? Hopefully you're sitting with some of them today. Like when you have friends who just like, man, when you're with them, like life is just better. Even when life is really crummy, life is just better because you have that friend. That's what Paul's talking about. I have a friend who's there for me. He was helpful for me. And he did this even though Paul was in chains. Now, what came to my mind, though, about this is how wild is it when a follower of Jesus, you know, actually takes Jesus at his words? When Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, here's what it looks like to follow after me. This is from Matthew 25, verse 36. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then his disciples say, like what? That doesn't quite make sense. And then the idea is that the person would then ask, like, when did that happen? I don't remember that day. He said, when you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. And so apparently Onesiphorus actually was in the habit of taking Jesus at his word. And that when somebody is in prison, that you'd actually go and take the time to care for them. Now, in their culture, in an honor shame culture, to be who you were associated with completely either elevated your status or corrupted your status in the eyes of everyone else around you. So to be told by Jesus to go and visit people in prison is essentially to say, throw in the towel of your reputation, because others are going to associate you. Oftentimes, if your family member, even a close family member, was put into prison, you would completely disown them and disassociate from them, which made it even worse because the state didn't provide clothing or toothpaste, there was no toothpaste, or food or anything else back then to those who were imprisoned. It was only those who were bold enough to come and bring resources to those that they love in prison. And so Onesiphorus going to Paul in prison, in the heart of Rome, in the belly of the beast, this is a big deal. Now, something cool about Onesiphorus is that his name means profitable. Now, that is not a coincidence. That's quite intentional. Onesiphorus is a common name in the Roman world. Specifically, it's a name that is given to slaves. It's meant to mark you as property, that you're profitable to me and you're going to be profitable to me because you're my possession. You're my property. So be profitable. But what's so cool is that God ends up flipping his name from meaning profitable for his slave master to be of true profit, of costly faithfulness to the Messiah Jesus. But notice that it says something interesting here that makes it a little odd to think of him as a slave. May the Lord grant mercy to his household. Now, slaves in the Roman world were not allowed to get married more often than not, and they definitely weren't allowed to build a household. So what this indicates is that Onesiphorus probably started off his life as a slave and at some point was able to purchase his freedom, making him what was known as a freedman. Now, as a freedman, you're on the social hierarchy. You are now officially better than a slave. So like, congrats, you're not at the very bottom. You're a little bit higher, but you're still not super high. And so for Onesiphorus, taking the little bit of social capital he has and going to the slums to go visit with Paul and to refresh his friend was to take the little bit of cachet he had and say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to go to Paul. And so I say all that context, and it matters because it just builds up to understand why this is a big deal. Because otherwise it's easy to just, oh, cool, Paul has a friend. That's neat. Friends are cool. And especially if you're having a hard time, it's good that you have a friend that comes and visits you, for sure. But this was costly faithfulness. And he uses the little bit of freedom he has to serve a prisoner of Rome. And the stigma, it didn't matter that now it would cast onto him. And Paul says he chose what was right over what was easy, which Paul states is actually quite consistent with his character, because he came from ancient Ephesus where Timothy was at this point. And so he says, this is what he's always been up to. He's always been profitable. As long as he's been following Jesus, he's been profitable to the community. And so then when he came to Rome, it's not a shocker that then he was a prophet, profitable to me as well. Now, church tradition and the language used in this passage tell us one final and important fact about our man here, Onesiphorus. At this point, he has almost assuredly been killed for his faith in Jesus and his loyalty to Paul. We see that in the language of, may the Lord grant mercy to his household. This is the type of thing that you might expect a version of something that sounds similar to somebody who is a grieving family. As well, in verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So there's some ultimate day of justice kind of language that's being used here. When Jesus returns, may he be found with Jesus. And so what Paul is doing is he is painting the picture that this is a man who chose between what was right and what is easy. And what we discover is that this cost him likely his life. As I was reading this, I found another leader in the ancient church a few centuries later in the Jesus movement. His name was I had the pronunciation before, Areopagus. Let's go with that. That was so bad. Okay, but he lived in the 4th century under the reign of Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine legalized Christianity throughout the Roman Empire, and so Marcus was given the task of tearing down an ancient pagan temple and helped building a new church in its place. Now, this was a super common practice in those ancient times. The only problem was that Constantine didn't live forever, and so he dies, and Emperor Julian takes over. And Julian was no friend to those who followed Jesus. And so he restored paganism as the official religion of the Roman Empire, and Marcus became a prime target for the emperor's revenge. And so he was told by edict to deny Jesus, to tear down the church, and then personally pay for a new pagan temple to be built in its place. But Marcus refused, even though he knew suffering would likely follow. And so what came next was he was dragged, he was beaten, he was stabbed, and then he was smeared with honey so that swarms of bees and wasps would sting him. Now, I don't say all that just so that we can get a really awful, awful vision in our mind, but just like as the difficulty of that moment continues to progress, he can stop it all in an instant. He can stop it all with a sentence. And yet, through this slow, humiliating torture, he does not deny Jesus. While others deserted Jesus, like the Fairweather bros, right, who abandoned Paul, Marcus couldn't and he wouldn't, even though the cost was high. Now, does faithfulness always lead to martyrdom? No, not at all. But for many, it has. And for all of us, it costs us something. There is a point where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are going to contrast, where there is a fork in the road where we choose. And the reality is, it's not just a one day choosing, it is a daily choosing. Which path will I follow? Will I follow the path that is easy or the path that is right? The path that leads to death or the path that leads to life? But see, here's the thing to know. It will cost us something. But the way of Jesus, it's not about looking for trouble. It's not about trying to be bold so that others will see you. But it's about a life of faithfulness no matter what might come next. It is preemptive in choosing the path of love and mercy and justice and truth before knowing exactly what this path might include. Now, Paul and Dumbledore both stand in a long-standing tradition of mentors, individuals who draw a line in the sand and say, there are two paths. Which one are you going to choose? That same choice, that same testing, it's before me and it's before you every single day. And the problem is that we are all like the Fairweather disciples at some point, prone to wander towards safer waters, tempted to take the path of least resistance. Which is why when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he includes this line. He says, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. What he's saying is there is a moment of testing. God, don't let me fall for the test. Because the human story is continual failure at the point of the test. Read the Old Testament all the way through the New, and what you'll see is over and over again, the constant story of a human coming to a crossroads and then more often than not, choosing the bad instead of the good. And if you were to look at my life, and you will see all sorts of ways where I face the test between what is right and what is easy. And it's so convenient. It's so desirous. It's fun to choose what is easy. But to choose what is right is costly. But it's not costly just in the sense that it leads to a life of drudgery and misery. But it is a life that is in union with the one who has come before us. It's the realization that although we cannot perfectly choose the right path every time, that we follow in the wake of the one who did exactly that. He is the one who in Hebrews chapter 4 is described as the high priest who is different than us, but yet he's able to sympathize with our weakness. One who in every respect has been tempted the same way that you or I have, yet he didn't fail the test. He's the one who would stand in the Garden of Gethsemane and he would say, Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If I didn't have to go to the cross, that would be lovely. If there was any other way, I feel the test in front of me. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus created a path that you and I could never walk by ourselves. And yet he says, follow me, abide in me, draw near to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you strength. I will give you power. I will give you purpose. See, this ability to walk in the path of life was paid for and offered up by Jesus. And so when we pray, deliver us, help us, I need you, we can actually believe it's possible that God might come into play in that moment. And Paul and Onesiphorus are examples that this is possible. Not because they were uniquely gifted and extra awesome, but precisely because they're just like you and I. They're just humans. They're just humans filled with the Spirit of God, called to demonstrate his love and mercy. I want to invite the band to come on up. Now, I don't know what you're wrestling with right now. I don't know where you see those two paths in front of you. For some of you, you find yourself in a relationship that you know is not bringing honor to Jesus. For others, you find it impossible to stop from gossiping in your break room. For many of us, you know that God has put on your heart to share the gospel with somebody in your life, but you're afraid of the reaction of messing it up, and so you're tempted to stay silent. What's your easy path? Where are you tempted this week to take the shortcut? I want to invite you to just close your eyes for a moment and just dwell on that for a moment. Lord, where am I tempted to do what is easy over what is right? Whatever it is, while the old self within you might be a fair weather fan, like I am, the new self that the Spirit is building inside of you and inside of me is renewed in Jesus. And as you abide in him, you are now capable of bearing much fruit because you are with him. This is who you are. If you've been beating yourself up, if you've been feeling too broken, too messed up, to whatever. No, this is who you are. This is who you are. And if you're here tonight and you have yet to surrender your life to Jesus, and so all this seems so foreign to you, know this, the same invitation stands before you. Because when Jesus died on the cross, what he was doing was he was instituting a path to life. He was creating a passageway between here and into eternity, where we could experience his life, his love, his kindness, his friendship. And this is what he did as he bore our brokenness on himself so that we could step into his new kingdom, so that we could walk on his path, to choose the path of life. This is the invitation before you. And so tonight we're going to close not with our words, but with the words Jesus himself gave us. Be a reminder of our need of him and his deep desire to meet us exactly where we're at. This is a prayer to choose what is right over what is easy. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to do it as a call and response. And so we've kind of bitted up the Lord's Prayer into individual slides. And so what's going to happen is I will read this prayer once, and then I'll start it again with all of us joining in. Does that make sense? Take a deep breath, remembering that it is God who has given you each and every breath. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And here's this final one, guys. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yes, Father, we need you. Tonight, your children need you. Your sons and daughters need you. Those who have yet to be adopted into your family need you. Would you remind us of what is good and what is right and what is true? Not in our own strength do we live. Not I, but it is Christ in me, in us. And I know there's a lot of hard in this room right now. There's a lot of hard in our lives right now. And so I just pray that you would meet us right where we're at tonight by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.